So here is a map of Asheville in 1891. No automobiles yet. Last days of horse and carriage. 1891, Mr. Vanderbilt is in the throes of constructing his estate. But this is a view from the southwest, and this is Patton Avenue right here. And yeah, it was called Patton then. And it's sparsely populated, really, if you look at this map very closely compared to today. You will note something that as you go eastward out of the city is that this road goes over this mountain right here. Okay, this is today 240. As you can see, that there was a need for a road, but it had to go up and through that pass. And it would make sense there's a road there because the rest of the state lie to the east here, which is where the densest population is, the capital, all those kinds of things. And so a direct route out of Asheville East makes sense, even if it had to go over a mountain pass and those kinds of things. And this is Beaucatcher. If you don't know what Beaucatcher is, especially if you're a young female, talk to me and I'll explain what that was. Okay? Yes. Beaucatcher. Okay? Mountain. So it's interesting that the inserts here, these maps were made by companies and sold and used oftentimes as business promotions. And the inserts here are interesting. What is highlighted about Asheville is Battery Park Hotel. That doesn't stand anymore, but a later Battery Park Hotel was built. It's off downtown. If you know where the Pinball Museum is. That's where it's at, okay? Here was Winya Sanitarium. Sanitarium was a place in the late 19th, early 20th century where people who were having health problems would go and get medicines and therapies and treatments and things such as that, okay? And then this is Kenilworth Inn. And that actually still exists. That building is an apartment building today with some renovation. It's interesting that what was being promoted in Asheville then was related to people visiting here for their health. And I know some of you know this. This is at a time when a lot of doctors thought that mountain air was healthy for the body and had curative qualities. Tuberculosis was a real issue then, and other breathing diseases they thought would help. That's why the buildings around here, still, residencies have these multiple level porches that are very long. When I moved here, I thought that's a very interesting architectural feature. Well, it was a carryover from the days when they would put beds out there and people would sleep in the night air. And these doctors thought that would cure them of breathing problems and so forth. This is a map of Asheville in 1912. 21 years later, automobiles are starting to show up. Vanderbilt has finished his estate. And you can see the French Broad River here. This is from the northwest. This is Patton Avenue right in here. As you can see, there are more dwellings. If you looked at it more closely on the website, a lot more people living here then. But the inserts are interesting up here. The inserts this time in 1912 don't have anything to do with the sanitariums or the inns. It's the Grant Realty Company, American Manufacturing Company, the English Lumber Company, Carolina Machinery Company, and the Asheville Mica Company. It's all industry. When you drive around the city of Asheville, even for the first time or you've lived here a while, a fair question is, how did the city form? How did the city develop? Why is it the kind of city that it is today? These kinds of maps hold the answer. They really do. When you understand they needed a road east out of the city, okay, this is Beaucatcher right here, east out of the city, you can understand why eventually, some years after this, they built a tunnel. That's Tunnel Road. But, you know, that two-lane tunnel was not enough. And so when the interstate systems came in, they eventually cut a pass through the rock of the mountain, and that's what you travel on 240 coming out of downtown headed east. There was always this pressure for a good road going toward the east. You can see how the city spread out here, how it was built along the river, But the concentration of the city is on the bluff. That's very common to build a city and the main dwellings on the bluff above a river for a variety of reasons. And you see in these two maps, only 21 years apart, attention, don't you? Is Asheville going to be a tourist place? Or is it going to be a business place? Is it going to be the mountains and the terrain and the atmosphere and the weather that's going to draw people? Or is it going to be industry? And that tension and that tug of war went on for several decades. And finally, it was the tourism that won out, right? I mean, as far as what really brings money in here. And so when you understand the kind of city it is, many cities would not have grown and developed if not for industry and commerce. But Asheville has a unique history in that the concentration of the people originally and the growth of it originally had to do with the weather and the terrain and the draw of that. And today, though not for health reasons, for curative reasons, but for leisure tourism, it's the thing that makes Asheville. And there are people here today because of that, visiting. And there are people who live here today because of that aspect of it. You see, when you look back, and you look back at the evidence, you can understand how we got here. This is a generic photograph of what I'm calling Anytown, USA. This could characterize any town in the South or Midwest or whatever in the Northeast. And I'm calling this Church Street. Almost every town or city has a Church Street. Did you know that? Almost. Not all. Many of them do. And I wonder how it got its name. So here you have four, at the corner here of this intersection, four church buildings. We could probably guess, I don't know, but you could probably guess what these are. Probably a Baptist, maybe a Catholic, probably a Presbyterian, and maybe either a Lutheran or an Episcopal. Typically, I think we got pretty close there. And since this is a made-up town, Anytown, USA, okay, I want you to see there's also two other groups. Right over here is a little community center, and there is a church that meets in that community center. They rent it out, and they meet there. Okay? It's the church of the young and the hip. Okay? There's that word again. The young and the hip. Okay? We'll call it that. Then right over here, this house right over here, there's a church that meets in that house in the living room every Sunday. It's a little different group. It's called the Church of the Sanctified Brethren, okay? And it meets there every Sunday. What I just described could fit any city or town, right? It really could. And so a good question is, how did we get here? How did this come to be like this? It's a really important question. We're doing a series of lessons that fits into our theme this year on new creation, new covenant, new kingdom. And we're at the point of the year where we're focused on new covenant. The history of the Bible is the history of God wanting to have a relationship with people and Him deciding to have a special people that He makes a covenant or an agreement with. And that covenant bonds God to His people, and those people become His covenant people. And this is true in the Old Testament, this is true in the New Testament, and true today. People living in the first century who wanted to follow Christ and be part of God's covenant people through Jesus Christ, they had some unique and difficult challenges. But one challenge they didn't have is to navigate Church Street, Anytown, USA. They didn't have to sort through all the different religious groups that claim to be the church that follows Christ and have to work through that and find the teaching of Christ and the covenant people of Christ. But we do. We most certainly do. So this series we're calling In Search of Christ and His People, we're going to have four of these, Lord willing, and we're approaching the halfway mark. And I want you to consider with me more this subject and explore this with me, this subject of searching for Christ and searching for his people. We're going to reflect back on some things we talked about last week, in that in the first century, these are some of the characteristics of the faith of Jesus Christ and those who were following after him. It was strange. It was a very new and unique faith. First of all, one God. That was very unique. Second of all, the Lord was the one who came bodily in flesh and sacrificed himself. That's totally unique, unlike any other thing the people were talking about, believing in, or teaching. It was a small minority of people who followed Christ, and sometimes it was persecuted. I'm talking about first century, and this even extends into the second and third century. The persecution would sporadically occur certain places at certain times. And sometimes that persecution was even violent. Today, it's a different landscape. It's a different map, I guess you could say. Christianity, and I'm using that term in quotation marks in a generic kind of way, is widely known. Even people who don't claim to follow Christ know something about some of the basic ideas about Christianity. And there are multitudes of groups. That image of Anytown USA and Church Street, just a small example. There are so many different religious groups claiming to follow Christ, teaching so many different things, practicing so many different things. And even though the teachings of Christianity sometimes are opposed by this group or this person or that group or that person, typically it's not violently opposed. There are some places in certain places in the world where that takes place, but it's not common. And especially in what we call Western culture, it's not. It's not violently opposed. And so we're in a completely different landscape. We live in Asheville 2025. It's a different Asheville than people living in Asheville in 1891. Well, we're living in 2025, and it's a different religious landscape than the world that people lived in the New Testament. But understanding that the New Testament writings were inspired of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ, we understand that there are things in these writings in the New Testament that would help us all these many years later. I want you to consider with me several New Testament statements here regarding what the New Testament said was going to happen in the future, that already were developing but would continue to happen in the years, decades, centuries ahead. We start in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus has died and he's resurrected, and he's instructing his apostles to carry out his, take his message and carry it to the world and teach people. Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus' plan and his instructions to the apostles and the New Testament, as it continues, bears out that this started to happen. His intent was for his message to spread to different nations and for many different people in many different places to become his disciples, his followers. In other words, this would perpetuate into the future. We see this also reflected in things that Peter says in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles began to try to spread this message that Jesus was the Christ, the Savior, and that by faith in him and following after him as a disciple, one could be forgiven and one can be reconciled to God and have eternal life. And Peter is preaching that message here in Acts chapter 2. And he says in verse 38, when the people want to know what they should do when they're convinced of the message that Jesus was Lord in Christ, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Here we see that Peter references that this message he had proclaimed that day, this message of salvation in Christ, it was not just for those people that day on the day of Pentecost. It was for them, their children, and for generations and generations and peoples into the future indefinitely. That the Lord will continue to call people to come to him through the preaching of the gospel. And that this would perpetuate into time. And that's what's happened for the last 2,000 years. But other things would happen too. Unfortunate, but that's part of the reality. In Acts, the 20th chapter, the Apostle Paul's been traveling and preaching the gospel, doing the thing that Jesus commissioned his followers to do. And he is on a trip back to Jerusalem. And he meets with the elders from the church at Ephesus in a place called Miletus. And he says this to them, he warns them, starting in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. A disciple means one who follows and learns. The disciples in the book of Acts were those who were the followers and learners of Jesus. And here, Paul warns that teachers will come along that he depicts as wolves. They're after prey. And they will lead people away from following Jesus. Yes, as shocking as this is, leaders and teachers among those who call themselves Christian will draw people away from Christ to follow them. A sober warning. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, writes this and warns his readers. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also rose among the people. Peter is referencing the Jewish people and his Jewish brethren in the past, like we read about in the Old Testament. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Peter says there were false prophets before, and there are going to be false prophets or teachers among you. There will be, he says. There's no mincing of words there. There's no, it might happen. There will be false prophets. And then one more text that helps us to understand why these last two take place. We read from 2 Timothy in the Bible class in the auditorium this morning. In 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to the young evangelist who's going to come and bring him some things who Paul had been so close to. And Paul is just probably weeks, maybe a few months away from his death by execution. And so he's giving Timothy some of his last instructions. And he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming. Future tense, you see that? The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. That's healthy teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate from themselves teachers to suit their own passions. We've been warned in 2 Peter and in Acts 20 that false teachers will come that will lead people away. And here we see the other end of it. There are some people who will be led away because they want to hear certain things. They don't want to hear the truth of the gospel. It's interesting, this term sound teaching. It's like Christ gives us the healthy food. But what do people like? What do they stack at the checkout counters in the grocery stores? Right? You know, you got asparagus and broccoli, bananas. No. Three Musketeers, Doritos. That's what that's at the checkout counter. They're trying to entice us because they know people want that. People want the junk food. And what Paul is writing here, people are going to want junk food. They're not going to want a healthy diet. And so you got to keep giving them the word that will help them, that will save them, that will make them whole and healthy in Christ. And you got to work hard at this because there will be people who won't tolerate that. They'll have itching ears and they'll gravitate to what they want to hear. So let's summarize these here that we see. What's going to happen into the future? First of all, deceivers are going to arise. One of the greatest deceptions in religion is to think there aren't deceivers in religion. Peter says there always have been and there always will be. That movements will develop where people want to be pleased. Movements that please people. What they want to hear. What's exciting to them. What makes them feel good. What's comforting to them. Not in a way where we're comforted by forgiveness of sins. Not in a way that excites us about heaven and the hope of eternity. But rather in a fleshly, sensual, selfish way. People will follow after what they want. Okay? And that there's going to be a battle between falsehood and truth. The scriptures are very plain about that. Now, this is messy. And one might look on this as so unfortunate this was going to happen. Yeah, it is. And that this is so negative, and this is even a dark side of religion. That there's all this conflict and division. And this group popping up, and that group, and this person trying to get people to follow him, and this person trying to get people to follow him. It's just sort of a mess. And it is. And it's that way on purpose. In a way. Think about how sometimes doing something messy is necessary. You ever lose something in your house? And it's something really important, and you can't just find it after a minute. What does your house look like after you finish looking for it for 30 minutes? I mean, there are drawers pulled out, stuff thrown on the counter, things dragged out of the closet, boxes turned upside down. You've had to make a mess, and you've had to sort through a mess to find that valuable thing. Well, this is sort of messy work. To search for Christ in His true people and to cling to His true message. To find that is messy work. You know, hospitals are messy places. The staff, they do a really good job of trying to keep things clean. But there are certain times and certain places in the hospital, it's messy. There are bloody bandages on the floor. There are all kinds of putrid fluids flowing everywhere. But what... why is that necessary in a hospital? To get people better, to heal them, to save them. A mess is necessary. Because when you look back on those statements that Christ wants His true gospel to perpetuate, and He wants it to spread to many people in many places over the years, but along the way there are going to be people who will lead people astray from that, and that there will be people who will want to be led astray because they'll gravitate to what they want to hear. What that's telling us is that this is all a test. Are we going to heed these instructions and even these warnings? Are we going to be wise and realize the dangers that are out there? This is part of the test of whether we really, really want to find Christ, His way, His people. We should see it as a test. And one that if we're not willing to embrace and pass, the outcome is terrible. It's messy business, but it results in salvation. So back to that question, you know, how did we get here? How did the current religious landscape develop? Because that's an important question. Because if we have to navigate it and we have to test to find Christ and his people, then we sort of need to understand about a little bit about how we got here. So what we're going to do here for the next several minutes, and this will spill over into next week, okay, is that we're going to do a really quick flyover or overview of Christianity in the West, okay? And again, I use Christianity in quotation marks. The general movement that over time becomes incredibly diverse regarding those who claim to follow Jesus Christ. And it's present all over the globe. You find this everywhere. But our focus, because of where it ends up, because we live in Western culture, we live in the United States, I'm really going to focus on what happens coming out of the Middle East in the first century, spreading into Europe and eventually across the Atlantic Ocean into the Americas, and then that Western influence teaching that pops up in different places in the world, okay, in Africa and in Asia and Southeast Asia and other places like that, okay? Eventually, that's where it ends up, okay? And that's a very crude map, but it does illustrate where Western Christianity flowed, okay? So how did we get here? Let's overview that, at least for a little while today. In the first and second centuries, in the New Testament, we have rapid growth of Christianity. It's growing quite rapidly. It's growing across the Roman Empire. It's stretching a little bit down into Africa and a little bit east. Okay, there's other narratives to this in India and East Asia and places like that, but we're focusing really what happens from the Middle East westward that eventually comes to here. Okay. But there's really significant growth in spite of the fact that there's opposition. There is, at first, opposition by the Jewish brethren to the Jewish Christians, who were the first Christians. And then the Jewish authorities obviously were opposing this especially. But many Jews were converted. Even after the New Testament period, there were a lot of people of Jewish background who were converted to Christ. And then there are the Romans who, by the time you're getting into the second century and into the third century, there's a lot of persecution at times in certain places. But the movement keeps growing. And then you begin to see something interesting. Now, the New Testament has closed out. The New Testament books have been completed. But we have records of things after the New Testament. They're not divinely inspired documents, but we have a pretty strong history of what's taking place. And what you begin to see take place in the 200s AD, so about a century after the time of Peter and Paul, what you begin to see is alterations, and for lack of a better expression, church organization. What you see in the New Testament are local churches. See the church in Philippi, and the church in Corinth, and the church in Rome, the church in Antioch. And what you see in those churches is that they're led by older men called elders who oversee and shepherd that church. And you don't see any kind of organization beyond those local churches. You don't see all the churches, you know, around Rome or all the churches in Asia Minor organized in a certain kind of way with somebody telling them all what to do. No, you just see local churches like pods, okay, just like a beehive. All the bees work that hive. You see local churches led by elders. That's what you see. But beginning in the second century, you begin to see changes. And this is a very simple and generic kind of explanation, but this is definitely what you begin to see. And you begin to see two trends. One is among the elders of a local church, and there was always more than two. Two or more, plurality, you begin to see, quote, a presider, a presiding elder. So you have the elders, but then you have one elder that becomes sort of the elder of the elders. Because isn't that more efficient, the way we think? And people begin to increasingly call him Episcopos was the Greek term, translated in our English Bibles, overseer, or translated in our Old English Bibles, bishop. So you begin to see a bishop emerge in a local church among the elders. Although in the New Testament, the bishop and the elders are all the same, and they're equal. The other thing you begin to see is that metropolitan churches, urban churches, begin to, well, influence the rural churches, the smaller churches. At first, it's a matter of like just giving them advice. And eventually, that advice leads to guidance that leads to directives. So you begin to see the larger churches telling the little ones what to do. You don't see that in the New Testament. Churches are independent and local. But you begin to see the bigger, stronger, wealthier churches exercising some control over the smaller churches. It's a definite pattern. And then a real turning point that some people cite as a wonderful thing, and I would have you to see that it was an absolute disaster. There was a persecution that inflamed against Christians in the Roman Empire in the late 3rd century, early 4th century. And then Rome got a new emperor by the name of Constantine. He was a military conqueror. And what is he like regarding Roman emperors? He's like all the other ones. He's a pagan. He murders people in his family that plot against him, or he thinks is plotting against him. He's just another one of these nasty, bloodthirsty Roman emperors. But he's really dynamic, and he's really effective, and he's really a great military leader, and he's a great administrator. And he legalizes Christianity. A lot more involved with it than this. He doesn't really convert to Christianity. He's not even baptized until he's on his deathbed. But he wants to use Christianity as a cement in the Roman Empire. And so he legalizes it. And then he starts granting favors to the church leaders. He calls them together in a council so they can settle some disputes among them, and he pays the bill. He pays for their lodging and pays for their meals. And so many of the church leaders, many of them who had friends who had been jailed or even executed by Romans, the church leaders are like, wow, we've been delivered. Constantine is a godsend. What they did was they made a deal with the devil. Constantine was a pagan who was using Christianity for political purposes. But the church leaders saw, well, we know he's a pagan. We know he's mean and nasty, but he's our friend. He'll help us. And the Roman government started using money to rebuild church buildings that had been destroyed, and helping to pay salaries of the bishops. And so what happens here is two things. Church leaders begin to partner with the Roman government. They begin to work with the political system. And then, because the government is endorsing Christianity over the next several decades in the 4th century, masses of people, quote, convert to Christianity. Most of these people, if you sat them down and you said, in 10 minutes, tell me who Jesus was and why you believe he's the Son of God, they probably couldn't tell you. They weren't converting because they really were personally convicted in being a follower of Jesus. They became a Christian because it was the latest trend. It was the thing to do. Okay? It was like everybody wearing mullets or something in the 90s. It's like the miniskirt in the late 60s. It was the thing to do. I mean, it became a cultural phenomenon. The masses embrace it. But many of them did not give up their pagan beliefs, and they incorporated many of their pagan beliefs into this new faith they had, supposedly in Christ. Well, These are the last years of the Roman Empire, the last decades of the Roman Empire as we know it from its earlier strength. But what begins to happen is that the church in Rome, and we see there's a church in Rome in the New Testament. But what begins to happen, since the church leaders are partnering with the Roman government, that church in Rome becomes like, wow, the most important church. Because they're right there at the capital. They're right there with the emperor. They're right there with the power structure. And many of the churches began to defer to the Roman church. And they began to believe that the Roman bishop was the most important bishop of all the bishops. Now, this did not go unchallenged. There were other places, especially in the East, what we know as Greece today and Turkey today, which in Bible times was places called Achaia and Asia Minor. Many of those churches didn't agree with that. And this is why a few centuries later, there is a split between the Western churches and the Eastern churches, and the Eastern churches develop what we know today as Orthodox Christianity. You have Greek Orthodox and Eastern Orthodox and Russian Orthodox. But the churches in the West, in the central and western part of Europe, and in many places in North Africa, they begin to recognize the church in Rome as like the lead church. And the leaders in the church of Rome, and the leader in the church in Rome as the leader. And as time goes on, that influence grew into authority. Around 500, and it's hard to mark this, you could say that the Roman Empire is collapsing around 500. The Roman Empire never falls, even though this is a picture in depicting hordes of people invading Rome and taking it over. And there were barbarians that came from Northern Europe that did this around this time and later. But Rome didn't just fall. I just use the image because it's a really cool image of this idea that Rome is being overtaken. And Rome really disintegrates from within. And then enemies come from without. But Rome sort of just breaks down and disintegrates. It doesn't fall off the edge of the table. It just sort of disintegrates and collapses. And when this happens, things were in a crisis. And there was a vacuum. A vacuum in, you know, who do you turn to for security? Who do you turn to for leadership and authority and guidance? And the church leaders in Rome began in society to exercise more influence. There was a vacuum. There was a power vacuum in the church in Rome. And even throughout the Western Roman Empire, the churches began to step into that vacuum and say, listen to us. We know how to help society and guide society. Till eventually, many of the church leaders, it was hard to distinguish between church leaders and political leaders. They were like operating as both the church leaders were. And we're talking in very general terms here, but it is true that what ensues after 500, at least for the next few centuries, is a time in Western European area, the Western Roman Empire, where technology regresses, travel was harder, they couldn't keep the roads in good condition because of the invasions and because of the lack of resources, learning regressed. People in the first century were fairly literate, especially among Jews, and also among the Romans too and the Greeks. But learning and literacy really regressed and travel regressed. Sometimes this is called the Dark Ages. And something else happens. And this is where these sermons sort of dovetail with our Sunday morning Bible class, how we got the Bible. As a result of these things, in this period, 500 to 800 to even 1000 A.D., access to the scriptures was greatly compromised. Several reasons. Less and less people could read. Less and less of the church leaders and teachers could read. And here's what happens. The Bible had been written in Greek and in Hebrew. And then in those latter years of the Roman Empire had been translated into Latin. Well, with the collapse of the Roman Empire, Latin began to collapse. It stayed in the hands of the church leaders and of the learned people, but the common people stopped speaking Latin, and the different European languages began to infiltrate and grow and develop and morph. Later on, what we know as Italian and French and Spanish and the Anglo-Saxon, the Germanic languages and so forth. And so the average person didn't know Latin, couldn't read Latin. And when it was read in the church services, when somebody got up and read, like Hilton and Daryl did today, they heard this language they didn't even know. And the church leaders didn't want to translate the Bible into those languages. They said that somehow that would compromise, and they held to the Latin and said it had to stay in that language. But then all the people didn't know that language. And what develops is a system where leaders are trying to safeguard the gospel and safeguard the scriptures and safeguard the faith. And really what they're doing is they're stepping between God and people. And they're stepping between the people and the scriptures. And there is this intent to safeguard things, but what happens is they push away people from knowing more about God as they could. That looks pretty bleak, doesn't it? They didn't stay that way. And we'll finish the story next week. Now, I'm not done, but we'll finish this next week. I want you to see how things drifted. Hebrews chapter 4 says, chapter 2, rather, verses 1 to 4 says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away." This is written in the first century. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution," that's a reference to the writings of the law and the prophets, "how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Christ spoke His message. He sent those out who heard Him, and they were guided by the Holy Spirit and verified that they had Christ's message with signs and miracles by the Holy Spirit." And what this writer is saying, we got to make sure that what Christ and His apostles and prophets delivered to us, that we're clinging to that and we're walking in that, because if we're not careful, we can drift away. Drift is a very real thing. You know what's dangerous about drift? It's subtle. Did you see that timeline we had there? 200, 300, 800, 1000 AD? We're talking about centuries here. You're talking about a slow drift. It's like railroad tracks. I mean, there are certain places where a rail will, you know, venture off from the main rail. And it, right here, look how much of a difference there is between this track and that track. Just a few feet. Just a few feet. Just a few feet between this track and that track, the main track. Just a few feet. It's no big deal. But if you continue on that track, what happens? Then it's 50 feet. Then it's 500 feet. And then it's 10 miles. And then it's 500 miles. Because look where this is going. Let's say this is north. That's going to end up going east, due east. This is going to end up going due west. And you're completely in a different place over time. And that happens when you drift. And the Bible is telling us, don't drift from the original teaching. Because if you drift from the original teaching, look what he's saying, the outcome is not good. We've all been lost while traveling. I mean, we got all these, you know, technological assistance today, but we can remember before we had GPS and cell phones, some of us, and even with those today, we can be lost. But something happens almost every time you get lost. When you finally get back on track. At some point in looking around or looking at a map or looking at a GPS, at some point you realize where you took the wrong turn. And you go, we took Highway 29. We should have taken Highway 29 Alternative. Because Highway 29 Alternative eventually takes us due north toward where we want to go, and Highway 29 just keeps going east. At some point, you have to realize where you took the wrong turn. Because when you realize where you took the wrong turn, then you realize how you can get on the right road. That's what we're trying to do in these lessons. Where did people start drifting and get on the wrong track, on the wrong road? It's helpful to know how we got here so we can get back on track and stay on the road God wants us to be on, to walk with Christ and walk with His people. Brother Hilton has another hymn for us to sing together this morning, and as we do that, there could be a person here who has been trying to search and work through all these things and understand what Christ teaches us and what He calls us to do and what He offers, eternal life. And if you understand that, and today you want to confess that you believe that Jesus is the Lord and the Christ, that He's the very Son of God, realizing that He died on the cross to pay for your sins by the shedding of His own blood. And if you want to be forgiven and made the child of God, a child of God by Christ, then today, based on that belief and that confession in Christ, you can be baptized. And you can walk in that way that Christ paid for us. That's open for you today. The Lord is calling through the gospel. If you need to respond to that call, let it be known as we stand and sing. I'm sorry, Brother Les.